You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 94. Today, Jamie and I are looking at the question, what did Jesus mean when he said, judge not, lest you be judged? Jamie, I think this is an important question for a lot of reasons to consider. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very, again, it's oft quoted. It's not even probably totally understood, like what Jesus meant by that. That's why we're talking about this. But it's quoted by both non-Christians and Christians alike. And often, I would say, in maybe the majority of times that it's quoted in a conversation, it's about the need to not make a moral judgment about somebody else, whether it be sexual sin, gambling, tax evasion, who did what, whatever the moral question is. The idea is that when it's quoted, it's often to say, look, even Jesus said that we're not to judge, we're not to make a moral judgment. So I think it's important to unpack this verse. And the biggest thing I want to do early on in this discussion, Jamie, is to look at the context of where that verse is found. If it means what so many mean when they say it, here's Jesus saying not to ever make a moral judgment, then almost the entire rest of the Sermon on the Mount would not make sense. It just wouldn't fit. And so that's why just context is everything. So let me start just by reading from the passage itself, and then I'll give a couple thoughts on this, and then I'll want to hear from you on what your thoughts are. Because this is one that is bound to come up, if it hasn't come up in conversation when you're talking with a non-Christian or even a fellow believer about moral issues, it will at some point. So this is from the English Standard Version of Matthew chapter 7. It starts, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So, Jamie, as I read that, it's important to see that not only does Jesus say, okay, first of all, when you judge, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? The big point here isn't about an absolute condemnation of all moral judgments. It's about why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and not see the log that's in your own eye? So it's a hypocritical kind of judgment, a self-righteous judgment that Jesus is focusing on here. But also notice that he says in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So just in this immediate context, Jesus does say you still got to be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But it's only after you've removed that sequoia tree from your own eye. And I love Jesus's metaphor there. It's a very apt illustration of what it can be like when we're condemning something and someone else that is far worse in our own life. And that's what Jesus is saying is not acceptable. It's not ever a good Christian attitude to be always pointing the finger and not realizing, hey, I'm actually guilty of this. But the important thing to see there is we're still to make the moral judgment in the sense of making a critical discerning, we're to have that critical moral discernment to be able to say, look, there is a speck in your eye. And it's always to be in love. But that's something that I see early on just looking at this passage. But we'll talk about how this relates to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. First, I want to toss it over to you and get your thoughts on this whole subject.
Yeah, so there's three ways of looking at it, for sure. So like you pointed out, first of all, context is a huge deal, right? When we hear this verse quoted, or should we say misquoted, they don't quote the whole thing. They only quote that first line, judge not, lest you be judged. Okay, cool. But they leave out the rest of it, and the rest of it helps us very, very much understand the direct context. And usually the people making that argument, they go on to argue if they're Christians or call themselves Christians, then they say, well, Jesus did what? He just loved and accepted people. And so you ask the question, you know, did Jesus ever make a judgment call? And I would delineate, there's a difference between being judgmental and making a judgment call. Those are two wildly different things, right? A judgment call is recognizing the truth that's apparent, right? It's recognizing the truth that's apparent. When I came to a four-way stop this morning, there were three other cars there. I make a judgment call versus who's supposed to go first, right? The law defines that. This is the person that gets to go first. This is the people that must yield. That's all predetermined, but it still requires me making a judgment call as to whether I'm the one that gets to go or not, right? If I go and I'm not supposed to, bam, we have an accident. So judgment call is not a bad thing. Being judgmental is a bad thing. But to this first question, did Jesus just love and not ever point out, you know, the sin in people's lives? Well, you don't have to be a great biblical expert to recognize that Jesus does, in fact, call people away from sin. He does it a lot. You know, how often do you see, think of like John chapter 8, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, at the end of their interaction, go and sin no more, right? Don't do that. You see it a lot of other times where Jesus heals, you know, people, and he says, hey, go and sin no more. You see it when he's, you know, you see it a lot of times. There's a lot of context where Jesus is encouraging people to turn from their sin. That's making a judgment call. And yeah, at the same time, paralleling that is, does the Bible encourage us to speak into our brothers and sisters in Christ's life as it relates to their sin? Yes, of course it does. I mean, think of Matthew 18, for example. When your brother either sins against you or you see that sin in their life, what do? You go to them as a brother, as a sister, and you encourage them with the word of God. Of course, if you're going to go to somebody about sin, you're going to them based on something the Bible actually says. So we don't come at it with the misquote from the King James Bible, you know, avoid the appearance of evil, for example. That's one of those texts people have used to, these are my personal convictions, and I'm going to now lay them on you and try to make it seem like this is biblical truth. No. We show them where in the Bible this is spoken to. And then, of course, this text, Jason, here in Matthew 7, speaks to the heart attitude that we go to them with, right? When I'm just trying to point out sin in other people's lives and I'm not dealing with it in my own life, what does that say about my motivation towards sin? Well, most likely, I'm trying to make myself feel better by pointing out the sin in other people, or I'm not coming at them with a loving attitude. Heart is, hey, brother, sister in Christ, I totally understand the struggle with sin. I understand, in a lot of cases, the very kind of sin that I'm speaking to my brother or sister about. Yeah, we're all human. We all deal with these things. And so we're encouraging, you know, people to Christ, away from sin and towards Christ and his word, recognizing that it's actually a loving thing to do to point somebody that way. So context, and then, of course, Jesus, and what does the greater Bible have to say about this? All these things, Jason, point to this reality that there is a role, there is a place, there is an appropriate way that we are called to do this very thing that so many who misquote this text say we're not supposed to do.
Yeah. Well, and this is one of those things where I think people quote it often as a defense mechanism. They're saying, I'm not going to judge, or you shouldn't judge, either defending someone else or defending themselves. But it's kind of like when you play a card in a game that trumps all the others, and it's kind of laid down in that fashion where, like, well, Jesus said not to judge. But if you understand the context, as Jamie's just been laying it out, then it's not a blanket statement that we have to suspend all of our critical faculties and we can't make any moral judgments whatsoever. that mindset is totally off base. Because even in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, you know, leading up to this point, Jesus has said things like, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisee, with making a moral judgment about the Pharisee's righteousness. He says things like, to not practice fasting or praying before others, as some do, as the hypocrites do, pointing out that that's a wrong attitude in the hypocrites. And then he even goes on, and after this, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. That imagery is, it sounds so harsh to modern ears, but it's Jesus making a statement about the moral character of those who would mock the gospel. And then he goes on even to talk about false teachers, false prophets. And he says, you will know them by their fruit. So again, it's back to, you're going to look at people and be able to say, this is in line with God's word or this is not. And that will be evidence of whether or not they're even a false teacher, in fact. So yeah, it's important to be clear on this one, because if we can't make any moral judgments whatsoever, then how are we to be different from the world? How are we to call people to account? How are we to ever plead with someone's conscience and show them the truth of God's word? We have to be able to make some moral judgments. But what Jesus is really coming after here, and we don't want to minimize this, is that we examine ourselves first and foremost. Are we guilty of what we're so quick to point out in others? And that's an important thing to look at in our own hearts and to say, okay, if I'm going to be calling somebody else on this, I have to be looking at my own heart first and taking out that log, because it works against the whole purpose of this. The whole purpose is that you would, in grace, restore people to right behavior, right fellowship in the church, things like that. And if that's the goal, and you're not even taking care of what's going on in your own life, then that's a major obstacle to any of the progress that Matthew 18 talks about. And it does say to do it with grace, because it says, talks to that person about their fault, but only between the two of you. You know, don't make this public statement about somebody. Now, that is different for elders. I think there's a point at which you have to say, this is something worthy of calling out in front of others for an elder, because of their responsibility, their level of leadership. They need to be held to a higher standard in that sense. But for your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ, in a general sense, you want to make this a private matter before you make it a public matter. You want to be able to do this in grace, where you're not shaming people, or you're not humiliating people, I guess might be a better way to put it. You're wanting to confront people in love, and the goal has always got to be restoration.
In the context here, recognizing, for with the judgment you use, you will be judged. So basically, the ruler that I'm holding up to you is the same ruler that's being held up to me. You know, Jesus talks about this a little bit back earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he really gives them the difference between the lowest standard that we've created as humans versus the standard of God. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. He says, but I'm telling you, if you've even had a lustful thought, you're guilty of the same thing. Standard is, I'm holding up the same standard to myself that I'm holding up to other people. So I'm not looking at them being like, oh man, well, they did all these things, but I just thought about doing these things. And Jesus says that's exactly the same thing. It's literally no difference. You know, Jesus also points out, if you hate your brother, then you've committed murder. And you're like, wait, hold up. I thought murder was just when you go and make somebody dead. He's just like, no, it's a heart motivation. The same sin is committed in the eyes of God, even at just a, hey, I hate you. Even if that's just in your mind or your heart, your soul. It's a take this seriously, right? When I recognize myself, then how I respond to my brother or sister in Christ is dramatically different. Because now I'm not coming in as the hotshot of like, I'm the holy one here. It's, I'm coming to them as a fellow fallen brother or sister in Christ that needs the grace of Christ just as much as they do. And I'm going, hey, man, I've been there too, even if it's just in my own heart or my own mind. And I totally understand the struggle here, but we got to focus on Christ.
Yeah. And I think, you know, there's other examples of this in scripture. 1 Corinthians 5 comes to mind. And there Paul says, you know, he's addressing the Corinthian church and they have a young man is sleeping with his father's wife. Okay, so he's sleeping with his stepmom. And he says, they're proud. He says, you are proud. It's almost as if they're saying, oh, isn't the grace of God so incredible that we can let this go on? And he's saying, no, absolutely not. He says, what you need to do is hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, that sounds like there is a moral judgment going on there. He is making a critical statement about this man doing something that is heinous in the sight of God. It's got to be addressed. It's got to be publicly made known, because the whole church is going to be saying, as a community, he needs to be excommunicated. He needs to not be having fellowship with believers, because if we let this go on, it's going to spread like gangrene. It's going to be this colossal issue. We're not going to be a holy community before the Lord. We're going to be a sin-infested community. And it sounds severe, because today it's like, I don't even know if excommunication, I could ever be a part of that. But this is church discipline 101. It's part of how we maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's how we seek restoration and reconciliation. And notice, it has a good end purpose. He says, hand him over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The idea is, okay, whether or not this guy is a believer or not, hand him over to Satan. In other words, treat him as an unbeliever. Don't give him that sense of I'm going to have fellowship with my fellow believers as always. Let him know that his sin is a big deal, because he may be a false convert. He may be self-deceived, thinking he is saved and living in the works of the flesh. Or he could be a Christian who's going against his new nature. And either way, he needs to be corrected. And so that's why Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So this is an important thing. If we really love people, we really care about people's souls, this should be a priority, because ultimately there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment coming. And absolutely, it's God that makes that final judgment. It's not believers. But before that day, we are called to address sins in the community and to tell people the truth in love. Always do it with love and not to be hypocritical in the way we do that. But this is a big deal, because if we care about where people stand with the Lord, if we care about their eternal destiny, then talking about this kind of stuff, making moral judgments of this kind, matters. If I was to say, okay, to someone who's committing sexual sin and they're bragging about it, if I was to say, hey man, I wouldn't do that, but who am I to judge? What I'm really doing is I'm affirming that he's okay in what he's doing. And that's not loving. What would be more loving in God's eyes is to say, listen, what you're doing is wrong in the eyes of God, violates what is clearly laid out in scripture. And there's a warning for those who commit sexual immorality the way you're bragging about it. There's a warning in scripture about such people not inheriting the kingdom of God. And I care about you. I don't want this to happen to you. So please repent. Please come to Christ. And see, when you do that, you're actually giving people the truth. You're not sugarcoating the situation and saying, oh, you know what? You do you, I'll do me. We won't offend each other. We'll just stay on our own turf and not step on each other's toes. And that is, to be totally frank, that is worldly. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do as believers, is to not ever be willing to offend for the sake of love.
But then you also, Jason, have so often in the church, you can see the other side as well, which is, and this is important to bring into this conversation, is some churches then go to the other extreme where they're like, you committed sin. Out you go. That's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, as Jason pointed out. First of all, Paul says they're proud in this. Like they know what they're doing is wrong. They know it's sin before the Lord, and they don't care. So I've actually seen this happen in a church where there was an individual, very similar kind of situation, sexual sin related. And what he was doing, he knew, absolutely knew what the word of God was. He had been, you know, Matthew 18 had been followed in the leaderships reaching out to him and engaging him. And basically he ultimately said, I know what the word of God says. I don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And the leadership in the church ultimately determined not to do anything about it. You could just see very quickly the effect on the faith community there as people started to go, well, the word of God is really not that important. It's really not something we have to follow, or we, you know, we get to pick and choose what we want to follow, what we don't. And you just saw the damage. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 refers to sin in the church being like leaven in the bread. What does it do? It permeates the whole dough. But we're talking about open unrepentance in there. The church is also the place where we do confess our sins one to another. We pray for each other. We encourage each other with Christ. And so what we got to make clear is there is a reality of we all struggle with sin, and there seems to be in everybody's lives those besetting sins, you know, those areas of sin that are just particularly more difficult. And yet somebody who is repentant, you know, that confesses, that steps into the light, that is seeking after Christ, we don't remove them from the church. We don't throw them, you know, we don't use 1 Corinthians 5 in the same way to toss them out of faith community, because they recognize their sin. They're being obedient to God's word, seeking after him to not live that way, and yet still struggle with the flesh, still struggle with our sinful, broken, you know, reality here on this earth. And so in those cases, we don't throw those people out of the church, because they are seeking to align themselves with Christ, seeking him to, you know, move beyond these areas of sin and struggle in their lives. But of course, you know, Jason and I both are not of the camp of thought that says we're going to be perfect this side of heaven. Nowhere in scripture, legitimately understood in context, do you come away with that understanding. I guess they call it holiness doctrine, this idea that we become perfect this side of heaven. In fact, Galatians chapter 2 at the end, it says if we add anything to the cross of Christ, if we're able to save ourselves, then the work of Christ on the cross is useless. It's literally pointless. In fact, Jesus was the dumbest idiot ever, because he died for our sins when we could have really saved ourselves.
Yeah, in 1 John 1 gives us this perfect balance, I think, and speaks to what you're talking about, Jamie. There he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, that's speaking of God. So if we claim to be a Christian and yet walk in the darkness, so we're sin unrepentantly, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And then he goes on to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So obviously, there's a difference between saying I'm sinless and saying I'm choosing to walk in the light. I'm choosing to abstain from the fruits of from the works of darkness, and I'm not going to walk in that pattern of life that the old man did, the old Jason did, the old Jamie did. I'm choosing to not walk in that path. I'm walking in the light. That doesn't mean I'm perfect, because 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you're perfect, well, you're deceiving yourself. The difference, though, is that now we can confess that freely, and we can know that Jesus is our mediator, that he is our advocate for the Father. And we can know that despite all our failings, we are growing more like him as we confess our sin, become more aware of our sin, and trust in the goodness of the gospel. That makes all the difference. Knowing that the gospel is there when you confess your sin, that makes all the difference in the world. Because if I think that God is going to hold a grudge against me, if he finds out about my sin, so to speak, as if he didn't already know, then I'm going to conceal my sin. I'm going to do whatever I can to hide it, but then I'll keep living in it. And what 1 John is saying is come out into the light. Bring that sin before God. Know that that cleansing blood is there for you, that Jesus shed for you on the cross. And stop living in the way of darkness, as he puts it. Stop living your old life, because now you've been called to something new.
And you definitely see, at least I can see for my own life, Jason, this paradigm of like Matthew 7. When I am open and honest and stepping into the light, when I'm confessing and repenting and living in true, you know, honest transparency and accountability before God first and before my brothers and sisters in Christ, the result is I'm able, first of all, to, you know, they're able to speak in my life and point me to Christ, but I'm also able to speak into their life as well in a way that is a lot more humble, because, I mean, first of all, they already know what is true in my world as well, you know, and you see this. I think a good way to handle this is if I come to somebody and I'm like, hey, I see this sin in your life and I want to encourage you, you know, away from that. It's not your good. It's not God's best for you. It doesn't bring you into greater relationship with him. It doesn't bring you into greater community in the life of the church. It doesn't bring you, you know, to the wholeness that leads to God's glory. But I'm speaking to this because I know that experience. Like, I struggle or have struggled or do struggle, you know, depending on the context. So I can speak to that as well. And it totally changes the paradigm. Whereas when I am keeping this sin secret, I tend to be less loving, less gracious to other people, if that makes sense. So it's like the more I am obedient to Christ and being honest and being open and repenting and confessing, then the more grace and compassion and love I also have for others as well. And that's speaking to that, you know, it's not a don't judge. It's a don't judge with a standard by which you wouldn't even apply to yourself or you don't want applied to yourself. And so the more I'm stepping into light, the less and less there's a concern of like, I think I'm better than you. No, I don't. Because now I've literally shared with you the truth of my struggle, the truth of my temptation in the flesh, how my heart and soul tend to be drawn away from God. And that gives me so much more grace for you in yours. And so how I reach out to you and engage with you becomes dramatically different.
Yeah, and just as a way to confirm this mindset, even the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, as he's writing Timothy, his first letter, I preached on this just a couple weeks ago, he calls himself the worst of sinners. And now we could write that off and say, oh, that's just hyperbole. He's just, you know, kind of getting into his rhetorical flair there. But what I don't think so. But what I think he's doing is he's saying, I know my heart and I know that I am a sinner. I know that about myself. That's why I can say I am the worst of sinners, because I know about my own heart more than anyone else. And as Christians grow and become more like Christ, the paradox is that we become more aware of our need for Christ. And that's what Paul is highlighting there is the more you grow closer to Christ, the more you see his holiness and his beauty, and the more you see, wow, I do not measure up to him. I need the grace of God. And that's why coming to this holiness standard that is Christ doesn't make us proud. It humbles us. It shows us how much I need God's grace. And it's, again, the thing that I would say, maybe one big takeaway from all this is refrain, as a Christian, refrain from using language of, I wouldn't do that, even if you want to. Instead, because really, it sounds humble at first, but really it's so proud because you're saying personal opinion is the standard of judgment. And you want to put it back onto God said, what did God say about this? And show people from Scripture why what they're doing, if they're living an open, unrepentant sin, show them from Scripture why it's wrong. And yeah, definitely talk about your own need for grace, but don't be afraid of saying this is wrong in the eyes of God. And that's what I fear too often. We fall into that worldly thinking of saying, oh, I can't say something is wrong, or I can't call somebody out. But in reality, it could be the most loving thing you could do that for that person.
I think it also, in a lot of cases, builds greater relationship as well. Because I know, like, in my experience, you know, for example, like when you come to me and you point out sin in my life, or you point out where I'm failing to live up to or see, you know, my identity fully in Christ as I'm supposed to, that, of course, it encourages me. It points me back to Christ. I'm pushed in a positive, you know, sense towards Christ. And the result is I actually have more respect for you as well. You know, so that builds greater relationship. So it's like God's design. It's not this like I'm attacking you, you're attacking me. It's as we do this the way God's designed it, it actually draws us closer to God and closer to each other, which is just a really amazing paradigm. And so the world's way, we'll say, of we accept you for who you are and what you do, which is not, by the way, Jesus's way. Jesus's way is we accept you for your identity as being made in the image of God. Therefore, the onus is on God. Your value is because of who God is versus anything, you know, you do or how you behave. But our world says that, you know, we accept you for what you do. The problem is, and you see this played out all the time, is that acceptance only lasts as long as I'm able to accept what you do. And we see this in our culture all the time. Seems like every day, if you open a media app, or, you know, log on to a media website, what do you find? Oh, who is it that's an evil, terrible person that we must shun from society today? And that's not how it works in the kingdom of Christ when we really, you know, yield to Matthew 7 in the way God calls us to. It actually has the opposite effect. Not only are we drawn into greater relationship with God, we're drawn into greater relationship with each other. And here's the best part about it. Then God does change us. That's amazing.
I can say amen to all of that. And just that it's so important that we read Scripture in the context that it comes to us in. And that might be the other big takeaway is whenever someone just quotes a free-floating verse like that, encourage them to see it in context, because it would be as unhelpful as me randomly quoting Abraham Lincoln in a way, just a one line where he says something about the greatness of the South, and then misconstruing everything else he had said before and after that. And so we don't want to do that with any of one another, and we don't want to do that certainly with the Word of God.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.